1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting to read at verse 23 and reading right through to verse 34. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, the blessing of God and the sacrament doesn't come to us automatically, does it? And it doesn't come to us even inevitably. It's not enough to have faith, you see. We must also exercise this faith. The Bible speaks of faith as an instrument or a tool, but it's not the kind of tool that we're to put high up on a shelf someplace. God's blessing in the sacrament is imparted to his beloved. The Holy Supper becomes a means of grace to us precisely at the point that we, through the instrument of faith, lay hold of Christ in it. And that's the whole purpose of faith. That's how faith is to be exercised. It's to lay hold of Christ. We have no other means of doing so. And yet God, in his infinite grace and mercy, has been pleased to grant us such faith that we may, by that faith, lay hold of Christ. And this is what I want us to concentrate on for a few moments that we have together today. What specific things we can do in the supper to lay hold of the Savior, to embrace him more firmly. And we do that in order to maximize the benefit we might receive to our souls from this sacramental feast. So let me draw your attention to four particular points. Four points. First, we need to understand that the supper is a perpetual remembrance of what Christ did for sinners, for all who had been given to him of the Father, when he took our place, congregation, when he took our place, when he bore the punishment for our sins on the cross. And whenever we think of the Lord's Supper, this is surely the first thing that should come to mind. The fact that we're called to remember, it's a means of remembering Christ on the cross. In the institution of the Holy Supper, when the Lord Jesus held up the bread representing his crucified body and told his disciples to eat it, and again when he held up the wine representing his shed blood, the seal of God's eternal covenant of grace, and told them to drink it, he said very clearly and unmistakably, "Do this." It's a command, isn't it? But it's not simply a command. It's more than that. It's also a means of his telling us how we're to do it. "Do this," he said, "in remembrance of me." Now, what could he possibly have said that would be more direct than that? That would be more explicit, or for that matter, more emphatic? "Do this," he said, "in remembrance of me." And if, therefore, we would make good use of the sacrament, if we would maximize its benefit to our souls in partaking of these elements, let's engage our memory as fervently as we possibly can. Let's employ the mind, the heart, every faculty of the soul in faithful remembrance of Christ. Let's give ourselves to that fully and completely, until he's so etched on the brain, as we say, until he's so entrenched in our being that we can think of nothing else but our desire and longing for him. Now, what specifically are we intended to remember of Christ Jesus in this commemorative feast? Well, the symbols of bread and wine portraying so graphically his crucifixion, his being offered up for sinners, really says it all, don't they? The Lord calls us here to the table to remember two things, two very specific things. As a matter of fact, to speak of either one of these is to imply the other. What are they? First of all, we're to remember what it was that Christ did for us. We're to remember the fact that he offered up his own body on the cross, and that in doing so, he suffered hell's deep agony in our place. So that's the first thing we need to remember whenever we come to the Lord's table. We need to remember what it was very specifically that Christ actually did for us. But that's only the first thing. There's also another thing. Secondly, we're to remember what it was that he actually accomplished in doing that. We're to remember what it was he successfully achieved on our behalf. The fact that he obtained our eternal redemption. Is this what you think about whenever you come to the Lord's table? Is this what you ponder in your heart when, as we gather together, in fellowship together, around the table that the Lord has prepared for us? Now, I appreciate that you might be thinking, but I have some problems with that. You may say, but I get distracted sometimes. I lose focus. My mind begins to wander if I'm not careful. And I can understand that because to one degree or another, that problem that we all have, that we all have to struggle with. But that's why the Lord has provided the bread and wine, isn't it? It's to help keep us focused. The supper is the one means the Lord himself has given us with visible, tangible symbols to remember Calvary, to remember his cry, "It is finished." And this is the way, therefore, by which he will invigorate our souls. It's his own appointed way of doing so, by which he will refresh us spiritually on the path to glory. If we sow in these ways that I've mentioned, remember him in it. We can't just expect there's going to be a blessing by somehow being here and going through the outward form. No, we're called specifically, faithfully to remember Christ, what he did, and what he achieved for his people. Secondly, the supper is a perpetual remembrance of Christ, all right? And more than that, it's one of the appointed means, besides preaching, of his providing for the regenerate soul's nourishment in Christ. But of course, as we say that, we need to be very careful that we understand what that means. In addition to the bread and the wine, the Lord has given us something else. He has instructed us to eat the bread. Not just to look at it. He calls us to eat the bread that he's given as a symbol. And with that, in turn, he has instructed us to drink the wine. The symbolism here, not just the bread and the wine, but actually eating the bread and drinking the wine, very profoundly, this speaks of nourishment, doesn't it? It points us directly to the lesson regarding nourishment. And we mustn't ignore that. When Calvin and the other reformers argued that the Lord's Supper is more than simply a commemorative feast, more than a memorial of our Savior's crucifixion, this is what they were talking about. Just as the body feeds on the bread and on the wine, so by faith, that is by the exercise of faith, the Spirit, our spirit, is given to feed on Christ himself. Now that's amazing, isn't it? To think that at the supper that the Lord has provided for us, we might actually feed on him. But let's make sure, as I say, that we understand what that really means. Are we saying that Christ is really present in this sacrament? Do we believe in what is known as his real presence, and that we can therefore really truly feed on him? Is that what we're saying? Yes, that's exactly it. Now let's get a handle on that. To the person, that believer who is exercising faith at the Lord's table, to the communicant remembering Christ and savoring his goodness, there is, I repeat, there is a feeding, a true feeding on Christ. Now, the Lord is not present in the supper physically, of course, for his body is right now in heaven. And if his body is in heaven, it's not going to be here on any table. What the believer eats and drinks in the supper, on the physical, or shall I say material side of things, is still only bread and wine. It starts out as bread and wine, then that's all it's ever going to become. It's just bread and wine. And let's face it, the believer doesn't get even very much of that. That little bit of bread, hardly anything. You're not going to get full on that. That little bit of wine, smallest glass you can imagine. In terms of the physical side of things, there's hardly anything there. Christ is present in the supper spiritually, however. Not physically. He's present spiritually. And not for the profit of our bodies, but for our spirits to feed on. And in this way, it's in no small quantity that the Lord offers himself to us. The bread and the wine representing it may be in small quantity, but Christ himself, as we feed on him, offers himself a great quantity to us. Spurgeon said, "I believe in the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. I do not believe in his carnal presence, he said, but I believe in his real presence to the believer. And that reality is nonetheless real because it is spiritual. Now think about it. Doesn't that make a lot of sense? Just as someone appropriates Christ, or that is, he takes him in when he hears the gospel preached and faithfully considers what he's heard, so the same person appropriates Christ too, that is, his spirit feeds on Christ when he takes the elements to his lips and faithfully remembers all that Christ has done for him. There's a feeding in the preaching, a spiritual feeding that comes to us through the preaching of the Word of God. But there's also a spiritual feeding that comes to us in the supper if we faithfully remember Christ and what he's done. The awakened soul, so nourished and refreshed, responds, "And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Now, hasn't such a person truly fed on Christ? If indeed he's so moved, if he's so constrained and compelled to say that. Of course he has. And that's what the Holy Supper, through a diligent exercise of faith, gives to each and every communicant. This is what we might expect when we so exercise our faith and by means of it lay hold of Christ. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. If you would make good use of the sacrament, believer, if you would take out of it everything you possibly can, make absolutely sure and certain that your coming to the table is more than just a physical routine, more than something that you do just externally or by habit. Make it a spiritual event. Make it a festival of joy in which your faith is exercised and your spirit is really truly fed. Thirdly, the supper is given for remembrance, it's given for nourishment, as we've seen, but it's also given, beloved, that we might commit ourselves again and again and again to serving Christ. And along with that, that we might commit ourselves to a more complete renouncing of the devil and all his ways. Now those two go together, don't they? Whenever we recommit ourselves to the Lord, whenever we give ourselves again to Christ, as it were, we are at the same time renouncing the devil and everything about him. When we were converted, what did we do? Do you remember back to that day in your own life, believer, when you were converted? What did you do? We committed our life to the Lord, didn't we? Not to the devil, no. We committed our life, now for the first time, to the Lord. We committed ourselves, not just in part, but everything we are and have to him. It was a total commitment. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing as conversion apart from that. Now, though conversion itself is a one-time thing, the Lord calls us to commit ourselves to him and to his word, how? Repeatedly, constantly, as an ongoing and never-ceasing obligation. You see, even though when one is converted, that's a one-time thing, it's not just for that particular moment in history that he's converted, it's for every successive moment. It's for all his days. It's for the rest of his life. Whatever time he's going to spend here upon the earth, conversion is to show forth in his life and what a change the Lord has been pleased to bring about in him or her. So we don't therefore outgrow our need to keep repenting, to keep believing, to keep committing ourselves anew to Christ. Whenever we stop recommitting ourselves to the Lord, in fact, it's right then that we find ourselves pulling away from the Lord more and more and inching our way back, as it were, to our old and devilish ways. Now that should flash a warning light in our minds. It should do something. It should speak to us. It's a signal to stop whatever it is we're doing. We need to stop at our tracks whenever that happens. And so the Lord calls us. He calls us regularly to commit ourselves in true faith and obedience to himself. Besides that, however, he also gives us ways of doing that. The Lord just doesn't call us to commit ourselves again to him. He gives us various ways of doing that. And the Lord's Supper as a means of grace is one of those ways. It's a very special means of grace. The Lord is pleased to use that and make it a blessing to us. So, would we make the best and proper use of the supper? Well then, let's not leave this out. Each and every time we come to the table again, let's commit ourselves anew to serving Christ. Let's commit ourselves anew to being more like him, in fact, as well as being more wholly devoted to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Here are two things you cannot do at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. You can do one or the other, but you can't do them both. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, sitting down with someone and eating at his table is, particularly in a Middle Eastern culture, an unwritten contract. It's an unwritten contract. That is, it's an open display of the mutual trust and commitment that exists between these two people who are doing that. You don't just sit down at someone's table, in other words, unless you're prepared at the same time to fight for him, unless you're prepared to defend his life and property. And that being the case, we cannot sit at the tables of two opposing kings, can we? We just can't do that. If we do, we'll be faking allegiance to one of them. We may be faking allegiance to both of them. But if you're going to sit down at the tables of two opposing kings, you're faking allegiance at least to one of them. And by our shameful demonstration of such a two-faced hypocrisy, we'll be broadcasting to all the world that we can't be trusted for anything. No, we have to take a stand, you see. This is what the scriptures call us to do. We need to make our colors known. They need to be visible. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. As we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, we cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, said Joshua. If the Lord is God, follow him, said Elijah. All through the scriptures, we see the same thing. We need to take a stand. It needs to be made very clear whose side we're really on. At the table of our Lord, the King of Kings calls us to side with him and against every evil way. We are declaring ourselves, and oh, that we might do it with our heart, with the whole heart, with all that is within us. We're saying effectively, joyfully enlisting by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Savior, we are thine. And then fourthly, closely connected with that point of committing ourselves each and every time to the Lord, the supper is also given, finally, and this is something that we need to consider very carefully as well. It's given that we might demonstrate our union with Christ. Beloved, this is what we have, is it not? This is what the Lord has been pleased to give us. A saving interest to Christ. He's made us one with Christ. And by virtue of that, of course, we're also to demonstrate our communion or fellowship with one another. Now, it's true, isn't it? If as believers we're all joined, vitally connected to Christ, we're made one with him, then of necessity we're also joined to one another. We have a unity, a union that we celebrate here as well. In fact, we even speak of the Lord's Supper as communion, don't we? Here at the table, the communion of saints is given very special and visible expression. We get this also from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Is it not what we share together of the blood of Christ? Similarly, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. And how is that demonstrated? How in the supper particularly is that union that we have, that unity that we express, how does it come across? We're told, for we all partake of that one bread. The fact that we're eating and drinking the elements together. The symbolism here is very striking. And for this reason too, we don't celebrate private communions. Private communions, what's that? That's a contradiction in terms. The New Testament knows nothing of people going off on their own and celebrating communion privately. The Passover, you remember, had been a family feast celebrated in private homes for the most part, although if two families were small enough, they might join together to do that. And that's what we see throughout the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, marking as it does the communion of saints, is to be celebrated only when God's people, the members of His house, have assembled together. Apart from that, that is, to celebrate the supper in any other context would be to rob the sacrament of one of its most precious and fundamental meanings. And once we grasp this then, once we get to appreciate that this is what the Scriptures teach us, we see how in the supper, we are to identify ourselves as a people belonging to the Lord, as a people in His family. Eating and drinking the elements portrays feeding on Christ, as I say, but it also portrays how we are united, how it is that we are made one with Him before the law. Before coming to Christ, we had no peace with God, no forgiveness, no hope of everlasting glory. But in Christ, when we consider these great benefits and blessings of the gospel, this is what we have. We are made one with Christ. And so it shows how His destiny, therefore, is our destiny as well. Whatever is to become of Christ is to become of us. We're one with Him, and that's what it means. And as I say, we see how in the supper also we affirm the essential unity that we have with one another. Our sitting and eating together portrays this unity. The fact that we are members, each one with the other, of Christ's body, the church. And moreover, this isn't simply a symbolic gesture. It speaks of the people that we are and how we're to live both before and after we come to the table. Have you ever been ashamed of Christ, believer, or afraid to confess His name? Well, if so, you need to repent of that sin before coming to the table. Because here you're saying that you're not ashamed. Here at the table you're saying you're not afraid, but that you've been crucified with Christ, and that the life that you now live, your life and how you live it, is by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have something against your brother in Christ? Have you been fighting with him perhaps? Or does he have something against you? First be reconciled to your brother, said Jesus. And then, having been reconciled, come to offer your gift. Well, that principle also holds true for the Lord's table, doesn't it? It's the same principle that's involved. First be reconciled to your brother. And then come to the supper, because here at the table, you're saying that you're in fellowship with God's people. And that with these people particularly, you're making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Well, we're not perfect yet, are we? We know very well that we're a long way from being perfect. And we know that our present suppers don't compare to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we still look forward to in the mansions of glory. Remember, the symbol or the sign, as we call it, is not what is signified. There is a difference. But if we would make the most of what we have right now, beloved, and receive God's blessing in the sacramental feast, a foretaste of the glory to come, then let's make sure that we do these things, all that we've looked at today. And by these means, we make diligent use, the best and most effective use of this particular means of grace. First, next Sunday morning when we come together, let's exercise our faith in remembering Christ on the cross, what He did, and what it was He actually achieved for us and all His people in doing it. Secondly, let's also strengthen our faith as we eat the bread and drink the wine. Not by focusing on those elements, no, but by focusing rather on Christ Himself and nourishing our souls on Him. Third, when we come to the table of the Lord, let's recommit ourselves anew, each and every time, holding nothing back. Let's commit ourselves anew to serving Christ. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred hand for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. And this is what the supper is about, isn't it? Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And fourthly, let's demonstrate our union with Christ. Let's demonstrate our communion with one another. Let's seek in the days ahead to enhance that demonstration of our union with Christ and our communion with one another, knowing that our fellowship, all that we have and share together, is in Him. It's in Christ. And remember, beloved, we are in Him. And as the Scriptures teach, we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this occasion that we may take the Sunday before like this to contemplate these things, that we might prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, the communion season. And Lord, we ask that as we continue to think on these things, that You'd be pleased, O Lord, to receive us and to bless us, to direct us in the way that You'd have us to go. Make us to be all that You'd have us to be. And Lord, we long for the day when at last we'll be fully conformed to the very image and likeness of Christ Jesus Himself. To celebrate, O Lord, all the riches of Your glorious grace that You have for us, and You have been pleased to give Your people from the beginning of time. And it's all because of Christ. O Father, so we ask it then, in His dear name and for His sake. Amen.